Well, I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a name above all names, and I trust today that your soul and heart have been ministered to deeply already. I know mine have, and I am so grateful to be here with you today. We had such a wonderful time with the leadership team over the last couple of days. It's great to get to know them, hear a lot of things from their hearts about what is going on in their lives, as well as work our way through the text of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and what an exciting passage of Scripture that is, as Paul gives us such incredible concepts about a juxtapoint of the old covenant way of doing things and now where we are, the new covenant way of doing things, and then core values that are essential in order to finish well in chapter 4. We looked at some yesterday. I want you to join me here for a second. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. That may or may not have been worship. We have gotten so accustomed to delegating worship to a small sliver of time in our lives. What do we normally call Sunday morning? A worship service. And it may or may not occur. Because we in our minds have kind of grown up with the concept that worship is an activity. But it is not. Worship is involved in activity, but true worship is actually a state of being. It is actually the reality of what we are from the center. As a matter of fact, I love the terms we're going to be in Romans 8, but turn just a few pages over to Romans 12. These are truths you know so well, and this is absolutely nothing new to you. But just good for us to constantly be reminded. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore. Actually, a number of times in the book of Romans, as you're well aware of, Paul draws us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18, and literally says, let me summarize, let me encapsulate, let me go back and draw you all the way back through all these glorious, wondrous truths. And now as Paul is transitioning out of the theological realm into the practical realm, Paul says again, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know what the problem with a living sacrifice is? It constantly wants to crawl off the altar. Hello? Anybody struggle with that? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. He says, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual what? Okay, you got to move your lips to speak. It's an amazing invention. Which is a spiritual what? Okay, we can do a whole lot better than that. How many of you have ever been to a Colts game? I know you've yelled louder than that. Which is your spiritual
worship.
Paul did not talk about the church gathering together to sing here. He's not even talking about taking an offering, because the truth of it is, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do is to all be done in the spiritual worship unto the glory of God. Worship is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week proposition. It is a life that is consumed. It is a spirit that reflects. It is a heart that is engaged. It is all of our being, our body, our mind, that which is physical and that which is spiritual, that which is physical and that which is incorporeal. And so Paul lays out here, our minds are to be consumed in this. We are to be people whose lives are living out the joy of the gospel. A worshipful life is a gospel celebratory life, a gospel centered life. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been to thousands of churches. Have you ever walked into a church and felt like you just walked into a funeral parlor? Hello? The year was 1916. It was going to be an amazing football game. On one side of the field was Georgia Tech. That powerhouse from Georgia. On the other side of the field was the lowly Cumberland College from Kentucky. Now, I'm going to tell you Paul Harvey's rest of the story because you probably don't know this. But what had happened was Cumberland College invited Georgia Tech to come up and play a friendly game of baseball. Cumberland College hired 5 professional baseball players to play on their college team, and they destroyed Georgia Tech's baseball team. So the lovely coach of the Georgia Tech Bulldogs, does anybody remember what his name is? John Heisman. He is the man who college football's highest award is named after, and the man was insane. He was not normal. He was as triple A personality a guy as you would ever meet. And he was a man that demanded nothing but perfection. He would scream at his Georgia Tech players that they were not to drink coffee, they were not to eat pork, they were not to eat nuts, they should never ever touch an apple. The reason? Because they don't agree with me and they ought to never agree with you. He would not allow his Georgia Tech players to use soap during the entire football season because he felt like it was debilitating. It made you weak. He had 8 all-Southern players on one side, and they lured, after finding out what happened and why they were so badly beaten by this little school up in Kentucky, he invited the school down with a $500 purse, but there was an attachment. They had to finish the game. Bottom left is the best picture I can find. As soon as Cumberland College's coach, football coach, heard what was going on and that the invitation was accepted, he resigned, leaving the team in the hands of George Allen, who was nothing but the team manager. And so they take their trip down because the school was in desperate financial trouble and they needed the $500. So they take the trip down. They stop in Nashville and unfortunately forget 3 of their actual players. They only had 16 to begin with, and they had brought along several of the college students who had never even put on a football uniform before that, a day in their life, but they had a pulse, and so they brought them in order to fill the field and put them on there. So they leave three of their players in Nashville. They arrive for the game. And I'm going to tell you something. It was a nightmare for Cumberland College. Some of you have probably been to the website. Some of you have probably read about this game. This game is actually in the record books, and there is little doubt that it will ever be equaled or ever be beaten, because this is recorded as the worst defeat in the history of the sport of football. At the end of the first quarter, it was a mess, but by the end of the final whistle, it was 222-0. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you would have liked to have been George Allen? He was everything he was to just trying to get his guys to stay on the field. After the first quarter, they were totally demoralized, 63-0. Georgia Tech was scoring at 1 minute and 20-second intervals. Every time they got the ball, they marched down the field and scored. And I'm going to tell you something. You want to talk about a demoralized group of guys who totally were just at wit's end. And it was just like, everything in life is a bummer. Can I tell you something? I've been to a lot of churches, and a lot of churches have that same feel. It's almost like I'm standing on the sidelines with Cumberland College and you're just kind of wondering, you people really do know Jesus? I mean, I was enjoying listening to you guys sing this morning because you get it. You were engaged. But I've been to churches and it's kind of like, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I... You're just going to go, boy, you really love Jesus, don't you? You say, why in the world have we gotten that way? Can I tell you something, friends? For some people, it's just because they're just unregenerated. They just need to be genuinely converted. There may be somebody here today who's lost. You're religious. You go through all kinds of motions, but you see, worship is not religious activity. Do you know how many times the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how many times the prophets rebuked the religious people because they went through the motions, but their hearts were in no way connected? There was no worship at all. Can I tell you, the church ought to be a place that is in a constant mode of celebration. As a matter of fact, I've got the sensing over the last few months after the dust of the election is settled and going into some churches, it's almost like, oh boy, oh, woe is us. Can I tell you something? Today is a day to celebrate. Can I get a witness? That wasn't very good. Can I get a witness? You say, why? When you walk through, as you guys have done with Pastor Brian, the book of Romans, and you come to chapter 8, one particular theologian called chapter 8 of the book of Romans Mount Everest of the theology. It's like the entire book, you've been climbing and you've been climbing and you've been climbing, and now all of a sudden you are standing on the top of the pinnacle of theology and you are looking down on all this glorious truth. And you're coming all the way through it. And I'm going to tell you something, my friends. We ought to be a people who are engaged in worship. And part of what Paul is doing in Romans 8 is setting up for what he's going to say in Romans chapter 12, that it is our reasonable service, our reasonable worship. Why should the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be a people who are devoted to and dedicated to worshiping in spirit and in truth? Look at Romans chapter 8, and I want you to just filter down. We've already read this, but it is so glorious. What shall we say then to these things? That is another one of Paul's reflective statements. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Anybody want to say amen there? If that doesn't, and by the way, if this message doesn't encourage you, you might need to be regenerated. This has got to be some of the most encouraging truth that you and I could just focus on. What a glorious, glorious thought when we see that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Wow. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? How many of you have ever suffered under the accuser of the brethren? Anybody ever felt the stinging needles of the accuser of the brethren? Oh, you're no value. You can't worship God. You can't be used of God. Look what you've done. Look how you've lived. Nobody can bring railing accusation against his elect. Why? Because it's Christ that died. It's Christ that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who is making intercession for us. And then Paul says, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten to the place where you felt like Cumberland College? How many of you ever had a bad day? I asked the guys this weekend, anybody have a bad week? Anybody working on a month? We had one guy had, you know, he had 4 years going. So, I mean, sometimes when the pressures of life begin to impact us and settle in around us, if we're not careful, we lose our edge of worship. Because we are very distractible people. But you know what? There is some glorious truth that I don't know about you. This last year, I went through a period of time in my own life when I lost my worship edge. It's real. And it's discouraging. And there's depression. There's things that we wrestle with. And if we get our sight off of these glorious truths, it is amazing how fast downward our thinking can spiral and we can become people who are complete opposite of what God has called us to be and equipped us to be. It's amazing how fast it happens. But I want you to look at four truths with me very simply this morning. First thing, God has provided for his church. There's four things in this passage I just want to bring out that God's provided for his church that are the reason why we ought to be a people who are bent on worshiping in spirit and truth. The first thing is God has given us a protection that is untouchable. Now, I want to draw two things out here. There's many, many more things that can be focused on and looked on. But first of all, I believe this is a statement of conclusion. I said earlier, and I'll say again, in chapter 12, Paul says this, I think in chapter 8, he says, what shall we say then to these things? Now, there's some debate among theologians. You know, some guys say that Paul is referring back to chapter 8, verse 1. I've read some guys that say they think Paul's referring back to chapter 6. And some have some different takes on it. Some of them will go in different places. But for me, I believe Paul is referring all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. And Paul is saying, what shall we say to these things? Chapter 1, we are sinners. Hello? Anybody ever have to teach you how to sin? Did you go to sinning class when you were young? Did your mom and dad sit you down and say, when I ask you a question, you tell me a lie, okay? Is that how things worked? No. We were born in sin. We were born with a nature of sin. We were born in rebellion against God. Depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be, but it means that every motive of our heart is corrupted to the core. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that it is even possible to give your body to be burned and to do it completely with a motive that is absolutely self-centered. Means that our motives are corrupt. Chapter 2, even if you're religious, you're still lost. Chapter 3, just in case you missed chapter 1 and 2, everybody's lost. We're sold under sin. We're corrupt to the core. Chapter 4, there is a Savior. Chapter 5, you can go from being enemy to his ally, to the sons of God. Chapter 6, you've been set free from the power of sin. Chapter 7, you've not yet been set free from the presence of sin. How many of you struggle on a daily basis? That's one of the reasons why I think Paul put the information in chapter 7 between 6 and 8. Two glorious texts that tell us positional truth. But he says, wait a minute now. Remember, you're not set free yet from the presence of sin. There is a real war, and it's a real battle and real struggle. And then Paul comes to chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation to them who are in Christ. And he works all the way down through the ministry of the Spirit. And Paul gets down and he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Isn't it a glorious truth that hell cannot prevail against the church of God? The gates of hell shake. So funny, around the world, wherever people try to stamp out the church, you know what it does? It explodes. It is so funny. For years, China has been trying to kill the church. They've been trying to imprison the church. And the more they have done it, the more it has blown up in their face until it is so far outside their control, there isn't anything they can do about it. It has just literally exploded in their face. Because the church has been given a promise, and this is a statement of conclusion. But I think for Paul, this is also a statement of what? Conviction. Let me ask you a question. Was Paul bold? Yes or no? Why? Why was Paul bold? Because he believed that no one could end his ministry until God was done with him. Didn't mean he wasn't going to get beat up. Didn't mean he wasn't going to get in prison. Didn't mean he wasn't going to get stoned. Didn't mean he wasn't going to get caned. Didn't mean he wasn't going to get roughed up and charged and all the other things that happened to him. Didn't mean any of that. But Paul was very well aware that no one could stop the gospel until God was done with him. Now I want to ask you a question. Would you consider the modern American church to be bold? I don't think we are. Could it be that truths like this are truths that we know in our head, but we have never really connected in our hearts? Could it be that we look at that verse and we read it and we say, yes, warm fuzzy. Woo! That's nice. Isn't that glorious? Yes. God is for us. Who can be against us? But you know what? I think the American church has some things to learn from the persecuted church about the concept of boldness. Because for Paul, this was a way of life. This was a theology of practice. Paul believed that God had given him a mission and he was going to continue to fulfill it until he was removed, and he believed that no one could touch him, for what God had called them to do until God was done with him. And there came that moment, whether it was in 56 or not, we're still a little fuzzy, but the blade came down and the head of Paul came off, and as church tradition says, the same day Peter was also executed, and their mouths were silenced, but the work of the gospel expanded and went on. My friend, can I tell you something? You can rejoice. You have been given a protection that is untouchable. Rejoice in that. Doesn't mean we can't suffer and can't face pressures and problems and trials and persecution, but we can continue to be bold with the gospel because God's given us a mission. But secondly, I want you to notice that there is a supply that is immeasurable. Look at the text. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us? How much? Has God given some promises in his scripture to his people? Yes or no? Somebody yell out some of the promises that God has given. Never leave you or forsake you. That's almost the first one that's usually given. It's awesome. He will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. His grace is infinitely sufficient for everything. And you know what? We could go on. And the thing is, so oftentimes I've noticed on Wednesday night prayer meetings in so many churches that most of our praying revolves around physical things. It revolves around physical illness and those kind of things. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but my friends, do you realize that most of the blessings of God have nothing to do with physical dimensions? Most of the blessings of God are things that are intangible, joy unspeakable, that is full of glory, grace, providing all of our needs, and that is in a spiritual dimension. His grace, His mercy, His love shed abroad in our hearts, His truth that He has given to us, that we can look at, a supply that is immeasurable. What's so unique about this verse to me is this: God's supply is sufficient in salvation. Question: did God keep His promise to save you? I love what Paul does in this text. He says, he that did not spare his own son. That Greek word is intentional. The idea is that God turned his own son over to be executed. It's deliberate. Wow. He turned him over. Why? So that he could bear in his body my sins. And he, God, made him, Jesus, to be my sin. He who knew no sin. Why? So that I could be the righteousness of God? You ask me why I'm going to heaven? I'm not going to heaven because of anything I've ever done. The only thing Kevin Brownfield deserves is to go to hell forever. That's it. End of discussion. That's where I should go. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave his own son. He delivered him over. And then he put on him my sin. And then he poured out all of his wrath that I should have endured for an eternity upon Jesus. And then on February 3rd, 1980, when I came as a filthy, stinking, broken, filthy, lost sinner with nothing in my hands, pleading for the mercy of God because all I deserved was judgment, God wrapped me up in righteousness of his own, the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to tell you something. God kept his promise to save. And he saved to the uttermost. Are you gloriously glad about that? You know what Paul's point is? If God's supply is sufficient in salvation, guess what? His supply is sufficient in sanctification too. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, will he not also freely give us everything we need? I want to ask you a question. Has God equipped the people in this church to do everything that he wants this church to do? He has already given us everything we need to accomplish the mission that has been given. And that is a glorious reality. We have a supply that is immeasurable. It cannot be calculated. It cannot be known because it is infinite. And God has given us access. Let me ask you a question. What do you need today? There are people who are sitting in this room right now who are deeply troubled because of events that are going on in your life right now. Some of you have got family situations on steroids. And some of you, there are fears. I am looking into the eyes of people who may be on the brink of losing a job. That's going on a lot these days. Hello? And people are losing jobs and things are adjusting and happening. And there are people that are just living, going into work. And whew, man, another day, okay, everything's all right. Thought maybe today it was going to happen. Those kinds of fears. What is it that you are facing in your own personal world? Well, the truth of it is, God has an infinite supply and resource of grace, peace, joy, love, truth, all of it accessible to you in Christ. It cannot be calculated and measured. Oh, friend, I'll tell you, that one truth for me over the last couple weeks has just really been freeing. But there is a third thing that I think is amazing in this text, and that is a salvation that is secure. A salvation that is secure. Look down into our text, and there's much more to be said, but let's just look at this briefly. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That word elect means God's chosen. Before the foundation of the world, God made a sovereign choice. And the Bible says in this text that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Now, why is that? This verse and the following verse show just how clearly God has provided for the security of the believer and how we are protected by God's plan of redemption. What is it that you and I have to fear in the just government of God? What is it that we have to fear? The thing we have to fear the most is sin. That's what we ought to fear. Why? Because the wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal separation from God in a place called the lake of fire, hell. And that's what you and I have to sin, or have to fear, is sin. By the way, in this culture, there's little fear of God anymore, is there? Very little fear of God. But you and I ought to be afraid of sin. But here is the point in this text. If sin be dealt with and removed, there is nothing left to fear. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. If sin is removed, what is there left to fear? The glorious, incredible truth of God. In the strongest manner possible, the Apostle Paul declares the eternal security of the believer. I feel so sorry for people that are struggling with eternal insecurity. And boy, am I saved today, isn't that? Can I tell you something? Salvation did not begin with me and it does not end with me. And I am telling you what, my friend, I am so glad that salvation is not up to Kevin, because that is a problem. I am inconsistent and I am up and I am down. Salvation didn't begin with me. It begins with God. And it is He that gave an effectual call and He that drew and He that converted and He that gave all of those things. And my friends, the genuine believer, the real believer must understand that he is secure. Now that is not a license to sin. That is not a license to us, what the Romans were saying in chapter 6. Well, man, if we sin and God gives us grace, well, baby, let's sin up a storm and God will really give us grace. Paul says, meganoita, the Greek, never let that one time be said. We are secure in Christ. But he goes on, why is our salvation so secure? Because it is Christ that died by his death as an actual atonement. Say those words for me. Actual atonement. Say that for me. Actual atonement for our sins. All ground of condemnation is removed. His death and shedding of blood, the sacrifice, met the sacrifice of the just demands of God. Not just an exhibition of love or some kind of a symbol to impress the world. It was an actual atonement. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And then Paul says, he is risen again. The resurrection of Christ is the evidence that the sacrifice of his death was accepted. Say, why is the resurrection? You know this. The resurrection is so important because that is God's stamp of approval that Christ's sacrifice was accepted and the holy just demands of God were met. And it was a sacrifice that is now finished, completed. Oh, I feel sorry for those in their churches who have crucifix of Jesus and they have the perpetual sacrifice. No, my friend, once and for all. It was accomplished and it was finished. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it how? White as snow. The resurrection of Christ, we are secure. Who is at the right hand of God? Guess who is in session today? Jesus is seated in session, amen? This world and this universe is not spinning out of control, even though a lot of people want to kind of think it is. I'll never forget the 92 election. You ever have those moments where you just get really depressed and some event takes place and, you know, Clinton had won and I was just kind of really depressed. I was kind of moping and, oh, the world's over. It's all going to end. You know, I'm human. We go through those moments and the Lord has a sense of humor and he gave me a kind of a comical thought. I'll never forget, all of a sudden in my mind it popped into this thought of Michael the archangel going to the throne of God and saying, Lord, it's all ruined. Clinton won. The whole plan. And all of a sudden I realized, Kevin, you are a moron. You are such a moron. God sets up rulers. God takes down rulers. God puts them where he wants them. And oh, my friends, Jesus is very much in control, and no man on planet Earth will frustrate the sovereign plans of God. And you can be absolutely assured of that. I was talking to a few people not long ago, and they were talking about politics and some of those things. And I said, how would you like to have been a believer under Nero? Can you imagine being in Nero's court and being in the Senate and being a believer, which there were believers in his court? Can you imagine that? So that gives kind of a little bit of a different light on things of where we are and how we are to conduct ourselves. But who is at the right hand of God? Christ is in control. Salvation is secure. Pastor said it. No one can pluck us out of his hand. We are completely secure in him. Glory be to God. And then he says, who makes intercession? I don't know about you, but that little phrase has caused me such comfort. Have you ever just thought about the fact that your name has passed the lips of Jesus in intercessory prayer for you as a believer? I don't know, but when I stop and think about that, that just really brings such great core comfort to me when I stop and think about it. A salvation that is secure. And then one last truth this morning and we're done and we'll move on to our worshipful fellowship together. And that is this, a separation that is impossible. A separation that is impossible. Paul gives a list of things in here. You know, there are people that are afraid of death. Now, the stinger has been removed, but there are people that just really struggle with the fear of death. Paul says death doesn't separate you. As a matter of fact, for a believer, what does death do? Crossing the Jordan, brother, is entering into the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Some people aren't scared of death, they're scared of life. Some of you are kind of hoping Jesus will come today so you don't have to go face tomorrow. Because life is just really, there's so many problems and pressures in this. And the earthquake of life comes for you in the daily life and the things that have got going and the problems and pressures. Well, whatever's going on in your life can't separate you from the love of God, nor angels or principalities or powers. There are some people that see demons under every rock. I feel sorry for them, my friends. Listen, yes, those are real beings. Yes, they are powerful beings. But you know what? They can't separate you from the love of God in Christ. I don't talk to them. I don't say anything to them. What does the scripture say in Jude? Michael the archangel, if he doesn't take Satan on, I guarantee you I'm not. You know what he said? The Lord rebuke you. So some people are scared of all of these dimensions of life, nor anything present, nor things to come. Some of you are afraid of the future. Some of you are really in fear of things going on right now, and we often talk about them. Things that are happening in our own culture, in our own time, nor height, nor depth. I'm really glad Paul put height in there. Anybody afraid of heights? I am. I've flown 1.5 million miles in my lifetime, and I'm very afraid of heights. So you got to know how that really went over at first. I was the guy when I first would get on planes. Have you ever had somebody that was really afraid that accidentally grabbed your arm? They're trying to grab the, you know, the thing. I mean, I put a death grip on people. You know, the plane starts moving forward, and I'm going, I'm in a hyperventilating, and I'm doing this, and man, I was in consternation. And now that I've been flying for so long, I've seen everything. I've seen people die on airplanes. I've seen babies delivered on airplanes. And I had seen everything happen on an airplane until just a few, about 5 years ago, I finally saw somebody use a little throw-up bag for the first time. And thankfully, I'd never had to use that thing because, man, that was messy. But, you know, I saw all these things. And one day it dawned on me, if the plane goes down, I just go right back up. It's a big bounce. And I thought, you know what? I don't have to be afraid of this height nor depth. I love what Paul does in ending this. Nor any other creature, nor any other thing. See, some people, they want to, well, you didn't say my thing, so I'm okay. I can live in fear, I can live in turmoil, I can live in this, because you didn't say the thing. Paul deals with that. He says, I don't care, make your own list. Everything you put on it in this world, none of it can separate you from God's love either. None of it. Now see, the title of this message is simply Forever Faithful. Forever faithful. How many of you would agree with me that God is infinitely forever faithful? Say amen. 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 My friend, we ought to have lives bent towards worship because He is worthy of every second of breath, spirit, life, word, deed, all of it. And so in this text, we see God's infinite faithfulness, but that's really not the question we want to end with. It's not whether or not God is faithful. The question is, are we? 1980. How many of you remember the Marine barracks bombing in 1980? Julie's brother, Force Recon, Marine Corps, and I'll never forget, for days we were glued to the news looking and watching, and I'll never forget the pictures of them dragging bodies out and dragging debris away and trying to find survivors in the middle of that. In the middle of that wreckage, there was a young man that was pulled out. His body had been trapped for several days because he was crushed. The entire right side of his body was crushed under a beam. His name was Corporal Jeffrey Lee Nashton. They were able to finally free him. They put him in a medevac helicopter and they flew him immediately to Frankfurt, West Germany, where he was on intensive life support. Those that came into his room said that his body, he looked almost more like machine than he did man, wires and tubes everywhere. Nothing on the right side of his body worked at all. It was crushed, some of it beyond repair. His voice box was crushed. He couldn't speak. The man on the right side of that picture, you'll notice some of you, how many of you, anybody Marine Corps people here? Anybody that was in the Marines? That gentleman's name is Commandant Paul X. Kelly. For many years, he was the Commandant of the Marine Corps, highest ranking general. He's a guy that, one of those guys that could say, been there, done that. He is a very, very experienced war veteran. He flew to Frankfurt, West Germany, and was going room to room talking to the young men that were surviving the Beirut bombing. And he walked into Jeffrey Lee Nashton's room. There was a press corps that was following. They came into the room, filtered around. Paul Kelly came and stood next to the bed. And what was amazing about that moment, it was one of those unique moments when Nashton aroused out of his sleep and noticed that it was Commandant Kelly. To the very best of his ability, he came to attention in his bed. And Commandant Kelly said, "At ease, soldier." And all of a sudden, Jeffrey Nashton became incredibly agitated. He was, don't try to talk. He was trying to say something. So he began with his left arm. He was right-handed, but he began to motion that he wanted something to write with. And so they brought him a piece of paper, and with the greatest energy imaginable, he tried scratching out something. And he got it onto the paper, and they brought it around and they put it into Paul Kelly's hands, and his head was down looking at that paper and tears began to stream. This is a guy that's seen it all, been there, done that. He began to cry. Because what was on that paper, all that Nashton had the energy and the ability to get on there, was Semper Fi. If you know anything about the Marine Corps, the Latin motto of the Marine Corps is Semper Fidelis. Literally translated, it means always faithful, or can be translated forever faithful. You know what Nashton was saying to his commandant? If I had to do it all over again, if it would have demanded my life and required everything, I would have given all because I want to be forever faithful. Some of us in this room have gone through some very painful experiences. It's hurt. You know what you need to do? You need to come to attention in the presence of the commandant. And you need to say, Semper Fidelis. Lord, you have been infinitely faithful to me. I desire above all to be faithful. What is required of stewards? that they be found what? Faithful. So the question is not, is God faithful? The question, are we going to be a people who don't define worship by a service? We define worship by a life that is consumed outside of these doors. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, to live unto the glory of Christ. That is the question. You might be here today and you may be lost. Maybe you've been attending for some time. As the service draws to a close and our brothers sing, just a second, I'm going to stand down in the front here. And if you'd like to talk about the gospel or you've got some questions, Pastor Brian is here. The other pastoral staff are around here. I'm just going to stand here. If there's anything that I can do, I'd love to talk with you about Jesus. If you have questions and you don't know him, I'd love to share with you what God has done in my heart. But let's just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment, Father. This passage of Scripture, if nobody else in this room needed this morning, I did. Father, it has been so wondrous for me today to have my attention riveted back on your infinite faithfulness and what you have given to us as the people of God. You have given us, O Lord, a protection. You have given to us a supply that is immeasurable. You've given to us a security that is invincible. And Father, you have given to us a separation that is impossible. Oh, that we would be a people who would see the big picture and live not for the moments, but that we would live with eternity in view. And that, Lord, is a life consumed with the gospel that is a living worship service unto Christ in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.